But I should maybe call it from Canaan to Canada. Why am I giving a message like this? Well, early in 2012, our Alberta government worked on passing Bill C-2. Many of you remember that. It had to do with the Education Act of Alberta. And over the years, I have said I have been in Christian ministry for so long, and never yet has the Canadian government placed any pressure or restrictions on me. An official has never been to my office. Well, that is still true today. But in 2012, I remember for the first time ever thinking the time may come for us to look for another country. And I remember these emotions washing over me. And early in 2015, there was a new move to moral decline in the Alberta public education. And I want to talk about that a bit. I had never thought in my life I would give a message like this. You know, it has been the general nature of people to gather together into various places and groups. I am not a historian, but even a casual reading of Scripture shows this. It is also the general nature of whole groups of people to grow and expand and then to degenerate morally or to corrupt from within. This is also clear from a Bible reading as well. And there comes a time when God has to judge such nations. The subject this morning is Canada. Does Canada occur in the Bible? Well, no, but we may draw some parallels between Canaan of old and Canada of today. I thought I might call this message, O Canada, O Canada, or O Canada, because of the fast moral decline of our nation. How fast? Not long ago, I understand one could not have a government job and be divorced. Today, one is not only to be tolerant of the most morally corrupt lifestyles, but I have heard that in some jobs, one is expected to be supportive of such lifestyles. I believe we must think through what the recent moves in our government mean for our future. It must be clear to us that we are moving disastrously fast. And that if this trend continues, we will not long remain outside of the reach of being required to endorse very corrupt morals or meet the consequences. It has been a God-sent blessing that we are allowed to homeschool our children, but we cannot rest assured that we will keep these freedoms. There is evil intent in the direction of our nation and our province. So I want to set out a biblical principle for us this morning and set our minds to begin to contemplate that we may have to look for a place of residence more friendly and tolerant to a people who want to live according to the Scriptures. Let me begin by giving us the history of Canaan. We are familiar with the account of the creation of Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve sinned, we have observed that through the first two sons, one became a professing believer and one a true believer, and the professing believer killed the true believer. By the end of 1600 years, man had greatly multiplied in number and in sin. That is ever the general trend wherever man gathers and multiplies. Go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Continually evil. This past Thursday, I said to our young people, are you tired of me talking to you about your cell phones? May I talk to parents too? Are you on the alert? It is a very wicked, wicked thing if it is not used right. And I can't understand putting it into the hands of young people. Well, you know the story how God destroyed the world with a flood and started the post-flood world with Noah and his family. After the flood, the Lord said he would never again destroy the world with a flood. Well, Noah came through the flood with three sons, and those three sons were the source of mankind after that. They were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And one day, Noah got drunk, and I cover some of the thinking regarding this in a message in the series Wine in the Bible. But there is a sin involved here of which we do not know the details at it. But it relates to Ham. Whatever happened, Noah later said, not cursed be Ham, but cursed be, anybody know? Canaan. Cursed be Canaan. He was the son of Ham. But he seems to have carried on the sinful problem of his father. Well, Canaan would go to the land, the son of Ham now, that would later become known as the land of Canaan, and still later it would become Israel. And in this land, a number of nations would arise of the descendants of Ham. And God knew what would happen through the sins of Canaan, and that he would have eventually have to destroy this nation. And I think that's why he said, cursed be Canaan, when Ham was the one who sinned. And so I want to show you now the destruction of Canaan and the ground on which God destroyed the people groups there. Because God knew that eventually he would have to destroy the Canaanites, he began to prepare a man in Ur of the Chaldees to take over this land when the time was ready. For God had chosen this land for himself and for a people he would choose for himself, but the time was not yet right. So we move to the call of Abraham to where the Jewish people began, and we are now about 2,000 years after creation and 2,000 years before Christ. So go to Genesis 12 now. Genesis chapter 12, I want to read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now note, God said he would bring them to a land, and he would make a great nation of them. And the land God would bring them to was the land called Canaan. Well, Abraham traveled to Canaan, which later became Israel. And there was a famine in the land, and he went to Egypt. And later, Abraham left Egypt, and Lot, his nephew, was with him. And because of the size of their herds, they separated, and Abraham gave Lot his choice of the land that was before them. And ungrateful nephew that he was, he chose the well-watered land of Sodom and Gomorrah and said to Abraham, you know, you can have that dry desert over there. And Abraham then went to Canaan, and God spoke to him there. So we go to Genesis chapter 15. We're covering a lot of history in a short time. We are here in a time after the birth of Ishmael, and God has just promised Abraham a son through Sarah. So let us read 13 through 16. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also in the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now I want you to notice, it says Abraham's people would go to a land that was not their own. This was Egypt, and that prophecy would be fulfilled at the time when Joseph became governor of the land during the 7 years of famine. Notice in verse 16, it says that Abraham's people would return to the land of Canaan after the fourth generation. Because they lived quite long at that time, it would seem that a generation was about 100 years, which then corresponds to the 400 years of verse 13. Now I want you to notice why God did not immediately bring Abraham's people out of Egypt and back to Canaan. We find this in verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So why was it? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And here is the main principle I want to point out this morning. There comes a time when a people's cup of iniquity comes to the full. There comes a time when God's love gives way to justice and his wrath on a people is poured out, and that without remedy. And so it happened that eventually Abraham and Sarah had a son by name of Isaac, and Isaac had a son by name of Jacob, and Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord and became Israel, prince with God. And Jacob had 12 sons, and they sold Joseph, their brother, to the Midianites, and they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And you know the story, how in Egypt he eventually became the highest man in authority under Pharaoh, and how eventually his whole family came to Egypt. But while Abraham was still in Canaan, the iniquity of Sodom and Gomorrah was filled up. The sins of Canaan were coming to final fruition. God Almighty destroyed all men, all women, and all children. Those who hold to the God of the Bible as a God of unconditional love, let me challenge them to make that fit consistently with their theology, that God would destroy man, woman, and child. But the Lord spared Lot and his two daughters. Well, Abraham had pled with God the night before. He said, "Lord, if there should be 50 righteous people there, would you destroy those cities?" God said, "No, I wouldn't do it." You know how Abraham bargained with God. If there are 50, if there might be 40, if there are 30, if there are 20, if there are 10. And I think he was embarrassed to ask for less. And God said, "You know what? I wouldn't do that." And I think Abraham must have thought, okay, you know, there's Lot, there's his wife, his children. Surely he has turned a few to righteousness. Surely 10 is safe. But the next morning, Abraham got up to see the smoke of God's judgment billowing over Sodom and Gomorrah. Scripture says the smoke went up like a furnace. Genesis 19:28. Well, it was sometime after that, when Joseph had become governor of Egypt, that Abraham went down to Egypt. And there his people, who were now the children of Israel, Isaac's son, abode their time until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. we might question why it is called the iniquity of the Amorites. John Gill thinks it is because they were a very strong and powerful nation. I suspect rather that it was more likely that the Amorites were the people who led the rest of the Canaanites into their sins of wickedness. You see, there are certain sins. When you reach that point of degeneration, you have reached the bottom of the barrel. And God's love gives way to justice and his wrath is poured out. Why does God wait that long? It is the grace and mercy and love of God that causes him to wait this long. He waits until repentance is no longer possible. But when mankind reaches what we might call God's red line, there is no hope of return. There is no hope of repentance. Man is too far gone to ever restore again, and he will just reproduce people who have no chance to repent. There is then but one remedy: destruction, death to all. There comes a time when the destruction of all men, women, and children is the greatest mercy that can be shown. What a horrible moment to come to, a moment we are speeding to. Well, what happened? Pharaoh had been preparing Israel to leave Egypt. You see, God's people had now made themselves at home in Egypt, and they did not want to go to Canaan. And God allowed Pharaoh to stir up their nest and make it so uncomfortable that they eventually would become willing to leave Egypt. I dare say a lot of Christians today are so comfortable in their Egyptian churches that there is no amount of shaking that will bring them out. But the iniquity of the Amorites was full. It was time for Abraham's people to go home. And so it became so miserable in Egypt that they became willing to leave. And after God had his people out of Egypt, he had a very hard time getting Egypt out of the people. The chapter we had read in Pilgrim's Progress today should be read in churches all over. We have succumbed to worldliness. And so it took some 40 years to get them to the point where they finally began to destroy the people whose cup of iniquity was running over. Now I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 18. In much of Leviticus, God instructs the Jewish nation how to live in the land he is giving them. And in this chapter, he warns them of physical immorality. By the way, here is the destroying sin: physical immorality. We won't read much of this because of the range of age represented here. But in 18:1 through 20, God's people were instructed on whom they may marry and whom they may not marry. You may not know this, but in many of these cultures, they even married their own mothers, and they had to be instructed on this. And in verse 20 is the warning against adultery. Look at chapter 18, verse 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And adultery is a nation-destroying sin. It is a sin that leads to divorce. And we must admit to this: our land is filled with the sin of adultery. Then in verse 21, he warns against child sacrifice. And I say this as well: our land is filled with child sacrifice. Our sacrifices are to the God of pleasure. Do you think some of those Israeli children were unwanted because of immorality and were offered to Moloch to be burned? I understand that when they burned these babies, the crying of these babies was so loud they had drums to drown out their cry. This is Gehenna. This is hell. But it gets worse. And we will leave some of this, but go now to verses 24 through 25. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. And young people, listen to me. You are defiling yourselves with some of these things. You use this phone to access some of these sins. How can we clear ourselves of this? Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Listen, I should be doing a whole message on this. Check the internet. See what is happening to our youth, our Christian youth. Verse 25. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. And the land vomits out its inhabitants. Why would God use his people to destroy the Canaanites? They had reached the point of no return. Now go to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, I want to read verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. That means man, woman, and child. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Verse 16. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Notice the expression, because of these sins, the land vomits out its inhabitants. The land of Sodom and Gomorrah vomited out its inhabitants with fire and brimstone. The Canaanites were vomited out of their land by the Israelis. But let me read a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 9 for you. You need not turn there. Listen carefully. He's talking to the Israelis. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you. And that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Could I say that about our Mennonites? Yes. Now go to Deuteronomy 20. Verse 16. But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Now go to Numbers 33. Numbers 33, 50 through 56. Now the Lord God spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from the Jericho, saying, now they're just ready to enter the land. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance. To the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There, everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. And we have read the history of some of this even most recently. Go now to Judges chapter 1. We need to learn some lessons this morning. 1, verse 21. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shan. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 33. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh. Let me take a moment to make application here. One might parallel this to the Christian life and take note that if we do not deal thoroughly with sin in our lives, it will come back to haunt us. We have of our own Mennonite people who have been converted to the gospel who will go to hell now because they are following the sins that are coming into the church. But all of that to draw this conclusion. There comes a time when a people's iniquity is full. And when that time comes, God will deal with that people. God is long-suffering. He is patient. He stands ready to forgive. But there comes a time when a nation's cup of iniquity is full, and we are toying with those sins. We skip forward now in time from 1500 BC to 1500 AD to look briefly at the history of Canada. Just at the time Martin Luther led in bringing about the Reformation of the Catholic Church, and just as new Christians, were forming, beginning to formulate their beliefs, Christians that would later become the Mennonites, explorers discovered Canada at the same time. Canada had first been discovered in 1534, but it was not until, anybody know when it became, was founded? July 1st, 1867. Let me just mention for our own interest's sake that one of the two main branches of Mennonites, the Swiss Mennonites, who immigrated to the United States of America, moved into Canada long before Canada was founded. They moved into what is today known as Ontario in 1776, some 90 years before Canada was founded. By the 1860s, there were a number of British colonies in what is now Canada. These were British Columbia, Newfoundland, Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, Prince Edward Island. Anybody know the other one? The province of Canada. The province of Canada, what is now known as Ontario and Quebec. Well, July 1st, 1867, Canada as a whole was founded. About that time, our Mennonite people who had been invited to Russia in 1789 by Tsarina Catherine the Great were beginning to experience pressures on their faith from Russian authorities, and they were then where some of us might begin to be right now. They were beginning to look for a new place to live. Then between 8 and 14 years after the founding of Canada, the first of three waves of Russian Mennonites came to this land. When our people moved to Russia, they had moved there with the assurance from Catherine the Great's promises that they would be able to freely practice their faith. Tsar Paul I reconfirmed that like this. Let me read it for you. Number one, Tsar Paul I, we confirm the religious freedom which was promised to them and their descendants in order that they might practice unhindered their tenets and customs. Well, when our people moved to Canada, this land, I would say, has treated us far beyond what we have deserved. I don't know how you feel. When I take my health care card out and our government pays for my stuff, I still always stand in awe. How are we so accepted in this land? I don't feel at home here. I feel like I'm a foreigner. It is my view that we Mennonites have failed the Canadian government more than they have failed us. And we, more than the Canadian government, are responsible for the ungodly state of our nation. I believe that with all my heart. Look at what we have done evangelistically. Tell me, what have we done? Next to nothing. The Swiss Mennonites in the East have done a little more than me. We have, but not that much either. Furthermore, from my studies, I would say it is safe to say we never moved into a country because we expected that country to live godly. Did we? Or for them to have godly schools for our children. We never expected that. We never looked for that. We didn't even expect them to require godliness within the country. We agreed to move to a country when they granted us the freedom to live the way we wanted to live. To this day, we have it. We are fully free to this day. It will not live on too much longer. By 1910, I believe it was, the government required us to send our children to their public schools. Some of our people moved then, and they live in places like Mexico or Belize. But the rest of us bowed to government pressure just over 100 years ago, and all of our generation and possibly the generation before were educated in our public school system. Today, our people are all up in arms about what is happening in our public schools and in our country. We feel our government owes us a godly school, but we never moved here expecting a godly school. And beyond that, we bemoan the ungodly state of our country, when in fact we should be in arms about our own decrepit state of our own spirituality. I ask you, are we a godly lot? Are we? What have we done in the last 140 years in this land? Where are the natives? But as it stands, we must consider that the days of our freedoms to live by our convictions may be numbered. So in light of the principle of Leviticus 18, we need to look at where we are as a country in the progression of moral decline. I had never believed I would give a message like this. Today, Canada is fast being destroyed internally. Let me start with one of the most destructive moves of the Canadian government, the allowance of divorce. I am not a historian, nor do I want know what transpired historically that the Canadian government did not allow for divorce. But without doubt, it was connected to the Bible. I have no question about that. I have also learned that it was not until 1968, that is not long ago, that Canada had its first unified divorce law allowing for divorce. From there, it has progressed to such a degree that divorce is hardly an issue anymore. But even today, the Canadian Encyclopedia says marriage remains one of the most important social institutions in Canada. But overall, the marriage rate in Canada is declining and the traditional portrait of the family is being transformed. Here are the statistics, if I could have the overhead, of divorce in Canada. You can see what happened when the laws were changed. The sad fact is that the evangelical part of Canadian churches has been as fast to make changes as the Canadian government. Our own Mennonites have been shamefully quick to follow. Here's what I said in a message I called Why God Hates Divorce. Why does God hate divorce? It leads ultimately to all kinds of other such sins, and together these sins destroy nations. There may be evidence in Malachi 2 that divorce leads to violence and thus even war. God destroyed nations in the Old Testament because of such sins. I then pointed out in this message as well that Edward Gibbon's 1776 book on the history and decline and fall of the Roman Empire gave five reasons why Rome fell. And here is reason number one why Rome fell, which he gave before other things like high taxes, and I quote, "The rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society." I believe divorce, though without doubt it had its forerunners, opened the floodgates of sin in our nation of Canada. We read in the Old Testament that when Israel entered Canaan, they were to destroy man, woman, and children. And why was that? Because if they left them alive, they would lead them into their own sins. I am not saying that Canada should have killed all the natives when the whites came. I think we Mennonites should have had converted them by now. 140 years? We Christians had the Gospels and we should have evangelized, but we failed to do this. We had all the freedoms we could have wished for. And what did we do? Our governments, though, out of good intention, supplied them with money, which supplied them alcohol. And we, it's shameful that we even had little use for them and called them names like Unbrit. You've heard that. That incredible? We are Christians. We are Christians. Furthermore, the Catholic Church double doomed them to hell. They held to strict laws on divorce and no marriage for priests, while these same priests practiced almost every kind of sin with those they supposedly converted. And they are supposed to have the truth. Today, our own province's efforts are to make schools user-friendly to those with diverse sexual orientation, gender identity problems, and those who desire divergent gender expression. And one of the strong opponents to that in the schools, I understand, is a Catholic priest in our province. And how is a news-reading nation to make sense of preaching standards when those preachers themselves have a history of breaking every kind of those standards in most horrible ways? There's hardly a native family that has not been affected by the sins in the past in our country. How is a non-believing world to add up a Catholic call for righteous standards with the history of Catholic malpractice constantly in the news? And I ask, is it not amazing that while Catholics and evangelicals are losing credibility at a fast rate, native spirituality is fast on the rise and more acceptable in our public schools and public places than Christianity? Isn't that what God told the Israelis? What has happened to us? Have we declined this far because we failed to evangelize and because we failed to stand on divorce and remarriage? Surely we must take some responsibility for the moral decline of our nation. The church should be the conscience of the nation, and one can hardly find a pulse in the conscience of the Canadian church. May God break us before it is too late. Well, sin contaminates. Sin moves. And once more, young people, parents of young people, I warn you, you will not play around with that thing. I have warned you about again and again, and you will escape the sin. You won't. The time to deal with it is now. Sin never sits idle. And today we are in a country that for some 10 years now has allowed for gay marriages. By now we've almost forgotten that they allowed it 10 years ago. We're shocked about new things. Canada is on the forefront of being progressively sinful. It was the fourth country to make the step into legalized sodomy. Recently at our prayer meeting, we were studying 2 Thessalonians 2, and in the context of speaking of the Antichrist who is to come, 2:7 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." And we pondered what the mystery of lawlessness is. I would take it that the law that is in view is divine law. Lawlessness in this respect is ignoring divine law. Divine law also governs divorce and native spirituality and homosexuality and so on. And I have come to think that the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness is the mystery of how lawlessness works. How does it work? And as we discussed that, we said, how does such a thing as transgender or homosexuality come into society as a thing to be pampered and protected and promoted? How does that happen? How can that happen among so-called normal people, Christian or not? We discussed this. How could a man like Yasser Arafat, with a list of terrorist activities as long as his arm, win the Nobel Peace Prize? Explain that. How could President Obama be considered for the Peace Prize? Surely how this works is a mystery, and it is lawlessness. May I ask you, are you still an Edmonton Oilers fan? Their own captain marched in the gay pride parade. And when he was asked by the media why he did it, he said, "Well, hey, why not?" What does that tell you about him? Just a few days ago, I taught in our catechism class, and I said to our young people, "Are you getting tired of my harping on cell phones and the internet?" One News Now reported that Josh McDowell asked Barna Group to do a survey of Christians on porn sites. Here's what the article said. To his disappointment, the statistics proved what he had already feared. Pornography has infiltrated the church, especially among young adults. Of young adults, 18 to 24 years old, 76% actively, and these are Christians, so-called, actively seek out porn. That's beside those who get it accidentally. How long can we continue? Surely we must ask ourselves, how long can we continue? Let us not think we're going to stop at this moment. We are moving. Recently, we were informed that our Alberta public schools are due for some major changes. Our Liberal CBC put out an article titled, "Alberta Students Define Their Own Gender: 5 Big Changes in New School Guidelines." And what are these five big changes? Here's the first change. All individuals have the right to be addressed by their chosen name. That's not the name the parents chose. Their chosen name. And to choose pronouns that align with their gender identity and or gender expression. I'll take overhead number 2. Here is what the Canada's brilliant intelligentsia says. Some individuals may not feel included in the use of the pronoun he or she and may prefer alternate pronouns such as she or jir or her, H-I-R, or they or them, or might wish to express themselves or self-identify in other ways, e.g. MX for Mr. or Mrs. or Miss, or no prefix at all. I ask, is the mystery of iniquity at work here? The second change is that a boy may play on a girl's team and a girl on boys' teams. While some boys are finally starting to think they're going to be something in sports, you will not believe this. I was told the other day that the woman of the year of 2015 was a man by name of... Should be able to guess this. Caitlyn Jenner. Woman of the year. The good friend that told me I had such a hard time believing it, I had to check it out on the internet. Where are we? Third change is that anyone may use male or female washrooms or neither. Overhead 3. It is their choice. If one day a girl decides she is a boy, no problem. If a boy decides she's a here, don't worry about the signs on the door. They may all be thems anyway. Change number 4. You may pick the change room you prefer. You see, the reasoning goes like this. This is our intelligentsia. When it comes to change rooms, all students are to have access to facilities that meet their individual needs and privacy concerns or unconcerns. And finally, change 5. Students have the right to establish gay-straight alliances, and they need to be made aware that they have this right. What is a gay-straight alliance? It is a place on North American high school or colleges that are intended to provide a safe, supportive environment for gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer and questioning youth. Here is one of the comments to that article I'm declaring myself blind, mute, mentally disabled, First Nation, and transgender, which means I can get any job I want. So let us conclude. Oh, Canada. What time is it? What time is it? Wake up, thou sluggard! And why did I give this message? I wanted to show us that judgment for our nation is coming. I have given you a very mild message in light of where we are. I also wanted to show us that God does have a red line. I wanted us to think about this in advance. I want us to see that things will not remain even as they are right now. We are flying. I gave this message to cause us to begin to think that we may not always be able to have Canada as our homeland. Our old Mennonite people had some 250 years in Europe, though they were squeezed from one place to another in Europe. Then we had less than 100 years in Russia until the first boatload left because their freedoms were being taken away. And we have had now 142 years in Canada. Wonderful years. Wonderful years. But the sun. Is setting on our days. Let me hold out one hope. A true God-sent revival could lengthen the life of our land for a long time. That's hard to believe. I am glad I have had the opportunity in life to see a few small revivals. And you must read of what happens in real revivals to see what power it has. In a land where we need revival, we are promoting things like prosperity gospel or this kind of stuff. It's hard to believe. Let me give you the other warning. Warren Smith says there is a false revival coming. And that is also possible. And if that happens, it will most likely hasten our departure if we get one. Or the Lord doesn't come. Let me make one more observation. Our world has become a global village. Where can we go? We may be faced with decisions and have to make decisions our forefathers did not have to face. There were places to go. And it is possible, because we are now in a global village, that the next time God sends destruction, it will not be on a country. It will be on the world. Do you know what time it is? When God does that, that's the tribulation. That's when God pours out his wrath on all of mankind. You might wish to read the book of Revelation in that light. The principle of this message, when sin reaches a certain level, the land spews out its people. In our country, it's like we're hastening to the line. We can hardly go fast enough. I would encourage us to pray for revival. Not for our sakes, for God's sake. And may the Lord alert us to where we are and keep our eyes open. God bless you.